But we're starting here, and you've got your handouts, and almost everything that I'm going to cite is going to be on your handout. So if you can follow through with that, it should all be in order too, but that should help you to follow along. So there's one of the structures we're using for this study of love, particularly God's love, and as we said last time, you know, God's love is really the only love. You know, what is love? Is there this kind of love, that kind of love, that kind of love? No, there's only one kind of love, and that's God's love, because God defines love. We say God is love, okay? So the only way you can know love is through God. But we're using these structures, some of them from the Bible, some not, to help us along in understanding this. And we're doing this in order to understand God better. So just let's read through this poem. This is by John Donne. Wilt thou love God as he thee? Then digest, my soul, this wholesome meditation, how God the Spirit, by angels waited on in heaven, doth make his temple in thy breast. The Father, having begot a Son most blessed, and still begetting, for he ne'er begun, hath deigned to choose thee by adoption, co-heir to his glory and Sabbath's endless rest. And as a robbed man, which by search doth find his stolen stuff sold, must lose and buy it again, the Son of Glory came down and was slain, us whom he had made, and Satan stolen to unbind. 'Twas much that God was made like, 'twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be made like man much more. So this is very dense writing. It's a sonnet. It's a poem. There's a lot of meaning in this, and we're going to use this for our structure for the study of love as we go along here. First thing I want to do for a good bit of time here is I want to review a lot of what we went over last time so we can get this kind of stuck in our heads. And we'll use some new references to help you, you know, through the Bible, using the Bible to help us understand these things. And we're using also St. Augustine as part of our structure, using some of his definitions as well. So from St. Augustine, to love is indeed nothing else than to crave something for its own sake. You remember we talked about for its own sake relating to our Reformed doctrine of unconditional election and limited atonement. For its own sake. Not because of its individual characteristics, but because God simply had determined of himself to put his love upon us. So Augustine says, to love is indeed nothing else than to crave something for its own sake. Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? So what profit is there in my death, the psalmist's death, if I go down to the pit, if I go down to hell? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? We have this idea of dust here, okay? God, you know, from dust you came, so to dust you shall return. God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. That's our next citation, Psalm 103:14. So dust. Dust is very uniform, isn't it? All these little particles. There's nothing in dust that is distinctive, is there? And yet God looks upon that dust, and he puts his love upon these things that have very little distinction. And we, again, this speaks to our ideas of unconditional election and limited atonement. It talks about God loving us for our own sake, just because he has decided arbitrarily to put his love upon us, not because there's anything distinctive that he sees at that time. I think about God walking along, this is just an image, you know, an allegory, lifting up the dust, and that dust going through his hand, falling through his fingers, very lacking in distinction among all those different grains. And yet, God has said that he loves us for our own sake. Again, Augustine's principle of loving, craving for its own sake. So to crave, as we said last time, is vehement or urgent desire, or calling for, a longing for. Every craving has a definite object. Every love, if you're loving, you're not loving without an object, you're loving something, okay? Love, craving, is tied to a definite object. Our craving, okay, aims at a world that we know. Our love aims at a world that we know. You have to know the thing that you love. You have to be able to see it. Even though it might be, in God's case, as when he put his love upon us, might be a grain of dust, okay? It's still something that God focuses upon, okay? This is limited atonement, God putting his love on a particular thing. Our craving aims at a world we know. It's not just you sitting there emanating love. You have to have an object. Again, from Augustine, craving or love is a human being's possibility of gaining possession of a good that will make him happy, that is, of gaining possession of what is really most his own. So love, if you think about your own love for things, your love for people, your love for objects, okay, your love for God, it's a kind of possession, isn't it? Not that you're possessed, okay? We're not talking about, you know, Friday the 13th kinds of things, okay? This is possession. You've got it in your heart, even though it may be afar off, okay? It is still something that you hold in your heart all the time. So love is also a form of possession. It expresses possession. Now, to get that idea, think again about the difference between love and hate, okay? And when we do this, we're talking about the difference between love and hate, we should think about what these emotions are that we're having, and do they truly represent love, and what is hate? We hate at times. But the difference between love and hate, love is wanting to possess something, craving something for its own sake, wanting it to be a part of your life, okay? That's what we do with God, isn't it? We look forward to that time that we will be with him in glory, okay? We look forward to knowing God more and more every day, of really having a sense of him within our being. It's possession, isn't it? It's possessing of the thing loved. Hatred is the opposite, isn't it? Hatred is wanting to get rid of, okay? Hatred is wanting to really kill. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? You hate that person, it means you want him to be gone, all right? So when we think about loving our neighbor in particular, are you thinking about bringing that person into your own sphere? Are you thinking about possessing that person? Or are you just saying, oh yeah, I love my neighbor, but I'll do it another day. I'll see him another day. He can move on now. I'm not really loving him like I want him to be in my sphere every day. So love is possession. Hatred, in one way, is the opposite of that. I wanted to read through again Philippians 3, 8 through 14. This expresses a lot of this that we just talked about. It's very dense again, but it's got a lot of the principles that we're addressing. Philippians 3, 8 through 14, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the upward call of God is what? That's God's expression of love for us. He gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us that upward call, doesn't he? He gives us that desire, that want to love God, to love Jesus Christ. Paul describes several things which he says he hasn't really attained yet. He's still craving, isn't he? He's still looking forward. He's still wanting more of this. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, that I may know him. Paul knows that, doesn't he? We read Paul all the time. We know that he understands the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, I don't really know it all the way. I still have a craving. I still have a need to know more. He says further that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, he's craving this. He's wanting this. He wants more of this. He says further that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Again, it's something that Paul understands. As we read the Bible, we know that intellectually it's all laid out there for us very carefully by Paul. But Paul is saying again, I want more of that. I'm still developing. I'm still craving that full relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul is still loving. He's still craving. He says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfect, but he's pressing on. He's craving. He describes the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's his goal, to know him more and more. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We talked last week about something that Pastor Snodgrass had in one of his sermons, this phrase, the hard-earned statement of gift. Think about that. You need to kind of put that in your head and roll it around for days and days to really understand what he's saying. Jesus Christ's hard-earned statement of gift. How did God show us his gift of love for us? How did he do that? Well, it was hard-earned, wasn't it? If we break down this phrase, it was hard-earned. Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ even suffering before, okay, he was crucified. Suffering before because why? He was with us. He was seeing the sin in the world. He was seeing our failure to love, okay? And so Jesus Christ in his incarnation during his time on earth, especially as we look at the cross, it was a hard-earned statement by God of God's gift of love for us. And how does he express that? It's that as Pastor Snodgrass pointed out, because we see his wounds, okay? Because we see, remember Thomas, wounds on the hand, okay, wounds on the side. When we see that, when we understand it, we see God's expression of love for us. We see God doing what? What is God doing? He's craving us, isn't he? Okay? He's loving us, which is a kind of craving. This is expressed throughout the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, but many other places as well. God is looking because he wants us fully. He doesn't want our attention elsewhere, does he? He wants us fully. He wants that possession. He is expressing this hard-earned statement of gift, this love that he gives us, and he is wanting us to be fully part of his sphere. Not that God isn't sovereign. We're not talking about sovereignty here, okay? We know that God is sovereign, that he possesses us, that he is our Lord. We know that, okay? But God is looking for what? He's looking for this greater possession, this greater relationship that we have with him. So Paul talks about sanctification. He's talking about loving God, but he wants to be more than what he is. He's talking about sanctification, getting better, growing in grace. We know about this hope that we have. Again, Pastor Snodgrass expressed this for us as hope being this certainty. We know God. We know where we're going. God has showed us that. This hope that we have, we still look forward to. Even though we love God, we possess God in our own way, don't we? We love him, therefore he's in our heart. We possess him. We have this absolute hope of being with him. And that love, once again, is a form of ownership of God. It's a form of holding him in our hearts. So when we talk about love, okay, let's think about all these different characteristics. Just not make it some kind of blanket, kind of whitewashed thing. Love involves all of these things. I put a quote from John Owen in your handout there, and this expresses this, I think, very well, expresses it another way. So John Owen, lived in the 1500s, okay, but still speaks to us, okay, in a different way. So John Owen says, having truly affected the whole soul, enlightened the mind in the perception of truth, beauty, and excellency of spiritual things, engage the will in the choice of them in prevalent love unto them, excited the affections to delight in them and unto desires after them, there is in the actual discharge of this duty of prayer wrought in the soul by the power and efficacy of his grace, such an inward laboring of heart and spirit, such a holy supernatural desire and endeavor after a union with the things prayed for in the enjoyment of them, as no words can utter or expressly declare, that is, fully and completely, which is the sense of the place. So John Owen is talking about prayer here, okay? Let's dissect this a little bit. At the beginning, he's talking about what the effect is of the Holy Spirit on us, what the Holy Spirit does to us. Having truly affected the whole soul, Holy Spirit does that, enlightened the mind in the perception of truth, beauty, and excellency of spiritual things. The Holy Spirit has worked this in us. Look at this language. Enlightened the mind in the perception of truth, beauty, and excellency of spiritual things. Engaged the will in the choice of them. Okay. Holy Spirit engaged our will. And the choice of them and prevalent love unto them. The Holy Spirit has induced love in us, hasn't he? He's excited the affections to delight in them and unto desires after them. Doesn't this all sound like love? There's a long, long description of love here, isn't there? There's a description really of craving, excited the affections to delight in them and unto desires after them. There is the actual discharge of this duty of prayer wrought in the soul by the power and efficacy of his grace, the power and effectiveness of God's grace, such an inward laboring of heart and spirit, okay? We talk about craving. Craving is also this laboring of heart and spirit. We talked about this in the Philippians passage. Paul's laboring, okay, in heart and spirit after God. Such a holy, supernatural desire, okay, craving, endeavor after a union with the things prayed for in the enjoyment of them. Again, union what? Our union with God, our union with Christ is what? It's possession, isn't it? It's having him in our heart. Even though our glorification, our movement from life through death to life in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ is off in the future, we have this hope, we have this certainty that we will be with him. Union with the things prayed for in the enjoyment of them, as no words can utter or expressly declare. It's a very exalted thing, is what he's saying. That is fully and completely, which is the sense of the place. So this exalted thing that the Holy Spirit gives us, he gives us this craving, this appreciation for what the Holy Spirit, for what love is and what Jesus Christ is and what life with Jesus Christ is that we're looking forward to. We remember with that answer to question one. We all know question one of the catechism, right? The answer, glorify God and enjoy him forever, okay? He becomes part of us. Look at John 17. This is high priestly prayer, okay? And think about these principles of unity and craving. This is beginning verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay? The love at the very end there, the love that God the Father had given Jesus Christ, his love for his people, okay, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, okay? We love because God first loved us, right? Okay? Which you have loved, we may be in them, and I am then. So, this reflects that kind of possession. Jesus Christ, God, possesses us in his heart, doesn't he? And we possess God in that same way. We have a type of ownership. This thing, as we look at God, we look at Jesus Christ, we have a particular ownership of him, as we do with all things that we love truly, as Augustine teaches us. Another quote from Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner was English. He was at Cambridge most of the 1900s. And this is from his commentary on Psalm 1, Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We know that from Psalm 1. Kidner makes the point, to know is more than to be informed, more than to have just the facts. It includes to care about, okay, and to own or identify oneself with. So to know somebody else, to know, to love, is more than just to care about, Kidner says. He says it is also to own or identify themselves with something else. So that gives you this sense of ownership as well, okay, just to give you more of an idea. And so this all speaks to this problem of that Donne states in this sonnet, "Wilt thou love God as he thee?" We've talked a lot about different aspects of love. So when Donne asks us this question, you know, we kind of go to a list, you know, is my love like this? Is it like that? Is it like that? Is it ownership? Or is it trying to get, are you in the context of saying that you love, are you really pushing somebody away? Look at the citations from the Bible, Psalm 91, 14 through 16. "Because he holds fast to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So this is God talking about his people, okay? A particular person here, but he's talking about his people. Because, he says in verse 14, because he holds fast to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name, okay? Because he holds fast to me. How is it that we hold fast to God? We hold fast to him in love. Again, craving is a good concept here. We're holding fast to God. We're entreating him all the time. And because we hold fast to God, it's a kind of ownership, isn't it? Okay? It's a kind of ownership that he's expressing. Because he holds fast to me, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Remember, love also is a matter of knowing. Remember, Augustine says craving is directed at a particular thing, particular object, particular person, okay? It's particular. It has a knowledge of something. And here God says, because he knows my name, okay? This is love shared back and forth between the two, isn't it? God's ownership of us, our ownership of him in our hearts. Let's see. We remember First John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We had talked about how the Holy Spirit works in us, this love of God. We talked about how God begins this process and actually works in the statements by John Owen. God actually works this love in us. Psalm 95, 6 and 7, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, and so on and so forth. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He owns us. But he is our God. Our love for him actually makes us possess him as well. Psalm 143, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Look at that second verse. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. We talked about this concept of dust, didn't we? Okay. None of us is righteous before God, but God arbitrarily puts his love upon us, particularly just because it was his decision to do so, not because of any of our particular characteristics. Enter not into judgment with your servant. Kind of an expression of ownership, isn't it? For no one living is righteous before you. The psalmist is recognizing that God has put his love upon him, that he can entreat God, okay, for deliverance, okay, even though none of us is righteous. None of us looks a lot different than anybody else, okay? Except afterward, after our hearts are changed, we're different people. We go through sanctification, don't we? We become more like God. And after that putting of his love upon us, we become more like God. Moving on in Psalm 95, where we look at verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Another expression of craving. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For you are my God. Teach me to do your will. Okay? He's entreating for what God has said he will do for his people. He knows the love of God. But he says, for you are my God. It's possession. It's something we know God, we know about him, therefore we retain him in our hearts. Verse 12, and in your steadfast love you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Difference between love and hatred, right? God hates evil. And what happens with hatred is that separation that God accomplishes for us, doesn't he? And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Okay? Love versus the opposite of love. Now, last time we talked about, question 42 of the Shorter Catechism, some of the Ten Commandments, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, this is what we're talking about, love. And we're trying to figure out what this love is all about. We want to do this intelligently. That's the way God wants us to do it. With all your heart, with all your mind. Now, this is also shown in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay? Talking about a dreamer of dreams, okay, who does a sign or a wonder, or predicts a sign or a wonder, and it actually happens, okay? And God is saying, are you loving me for my own sake, okay? Not just because of the signs and wonders that you may correctly or incorrectly see in your life, okay? Lots of good things happen to us, but do we make those things God's? No. We love God for his own sake, just because he is God. This also illustrates this idea of testing. You remember this passage, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the great commandment. The Pharisees were testing Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy expresses that same thing. We are being tested. Are we loving God for his own sake just because he is God? Deuteronomy 10, 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, very similar statement, pervades the Bible. Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. There was no particular reason for God to put his love upon you. It was his decision. He was arbitrary about that. Nothing influenced him with that. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. We are to love the sojourner, the stranger, as ourselves. And we said last time, I want to remind you again, what does that mean? It means that we are to love him as we are loved by God, okay? For their own sake, okay? Not because of any particular characteristics that they have, which will always fall short, but we're to love the sojourner, the stranger, for their own sake, just because they are creatures of God, okay? But just because they are there for their own sake. This is not transactional. This is not God saying, well, I loved you, therefore your job is to go out and love those people. He's not saying that. He is saying, we love our neighbor because God loved us. He's saying that we're supposed to love our neighbor as God loves us in the same way. And this is what we're trying to discern. That's why I'm going through all this again. I think we need to get it cemented in our head. God's saying, see how I have loved you? You need to love these others for their own sake. And when we think about loving our neighbor once again, okay, you think about loving our neighbor once again. Does that love evaluate it? Is that possession? Are you loving them for their own sake? Or do you have all these other little characteristics that you say, I want to get rid of this guy, okay? Are you loving for their own sake? Is this a possession of that person? Or is it just a toleration of that person? We need to evaluate the kind of love that we're having, and whether this is really love that we have for our neighbor. So let's move on a little bit here to Dunn's sonnet. I want to consider the first four lines this time, and we'll consider each section of this sonnet as the weeks go by. Don't groan. We're going to consider a sonnet for a month. Imagine that, huh? But there's so much good that's in here, and hopefully I can demonstrate that to you. Wilt thou love God as he thee? Then digest, my soul, this wholesome meditation, how God the Spirit, by angels waited on in heaven, doth make his temple in thy breast. Let's just take that part, those first four lines. Again, love is what? Craving, urgent desire, longing. This is what Dunn is talking about. Wilt thou love God as he thee? We've talked about all these various characteristics that Augustine has laid out to us. But will we love him? Will we love God in the manner that he loves us? The question that Don is asking. Are we craving or loving in order to gain possession in such a way that we gain possession? Look in contrast to that, Psalm 109, 1 through 5. Help me. O Lord, my God, is the title. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. Okay? In return for my love, they accuse me. Again, love is what? Loving for its own sake, possession. Okay, in return, he's getting hate, isn't he? He's getting accusation. He's getting this desire from his enemies that he not exist there anymore. Verse 5, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Hatred, again, is the desire that somebody not be there, that they be outside of your sphere, that perhaps even they be dead. And the question here, the big question that Dunn asks is, will you, okay? Will you love God as he loves you? That's a question not only for Christians. It's not only our sanctification. Are we going to love God the way the Bible tells us that he loves us and the way the Bible tells us that we should love him, okay? The question is, will you? It's a question of a process of sanctification for the people of God. But it's also... it's also kind of an evangelistic question, isn't it? You can ask your friends, or if you think about people, family members, friends that are not Christian, okay, that are not in the church, we can ask this question about them. Maybe not directly to them, but maybe directly to them. Will you love God? Okay? Will you love God? That's the real question. And then as in the sanctification department for the Christian, for the regenerate person, will you love God as he loves you? This is a complex question, as you can imagine. Question of possibilities. What's going to happen to you? It's a question of what God is going to do with you also, isn't it? We believe in the sovereignty of God in the Reformed Church, don't we? Will God change your heart? We had this passages, this thing that John Owen talked about the Holy Spirit changing our hearts so that in prayer we entreat the Lord, we love him, we crave him, we look to be with him in eternity. Will God change your heart? The question may be then, what will God do with you? Okay? It's kind of ominous, isn't it? We always think that we love with our own sovereignty, don't we? You know, I love, that makes me powerful. Or I don't love, that makes me powerful too, right? But the real question is, what will God do with you? And that was so well expressed in that section by John Owen, who described how the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, okay? And we've used a bunch of verses also to show that. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay, so this is all about love, and love is a very complex thing. Will you love at all? I mean, sometimes in our world, in our lives, we're in so much turmoil, we have so much hatred for so many things and so many people, we can ask ourselves, will we love at all? Will God work that in us? It leads us to entreat the Lord. Our wills are changed, as the citation from John Owen showed. Will our hearts be changed so that we have a different view of the world? Let's see. I have too many pages of notes. Okay. So, will we love God as he loves us? Is this a craving for its own sake, for God's own sake? Is it a craving for a particular object or for some diffuse thing that we don't really understand? We have a lot of information about God in the Bible, but is our love a craving? Is it for its own sake? Is it for a particular object? Does it really express possession? And again, do you express that also in your love for your neighbor? The next two words are really important in this sonnet, then digest, okay? This kind of takes us back to the King James Bible, and I just wanted to show you how skillful John Donne is in this sonnet. Wilt thou love God as he thee, then digest, my soul, this wholesome meditation. This word digest means an awful lot more to John Donne than it does today, perhaps. This is Elizabethan English, okay, early 1600s. We've talked about craving, vehement or urgent desire. Today, we tend to equate craving with lust, don't we? We crave it, right? We crave, well, lust is what? Lust is craving something for your own sake, okay? It's not craving something for its own sake because you put your love upon it. So lust is different than this craving that we're talking about. Not for his own sake, but for our own sake. That's lust. King James Version uses this digestive allegory, this digestive referral in many different ways. Look at 1 Kings 3:26. This is odd language for us, but you guys have all read the King James, may still be reading it, which is great. 1 Kings 3:26, then spake the woman, whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Okay? We have two different expressions there. We use this many times to show the wisdom of Solomon. And so, and we think this is the wisdom of Solomon in figuring out whose child this really was. But there's one layer deeper than that. It's the wisdom of Solomon in really seeing love, isn't it? Okay? And it's expressed in the King James, for her bowels yearned upon her son. It means her heart. She was yearning. She was craving, okay? She was possessing also her son in her heart. But this is the difference between love and hate, or love and egoism, you know, concentration on yourself in this verse. She was yearning for her son, but the other woman was just fine, or even wanted that child to be killed. Hatred, right? Difference between love and hatred, okay? God, Solomon was showing us there. He was discerning, okay, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Solomon was discerning the difference in what was in these two women's hearts. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Just another example. Isaiah 63:15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Okay. King James, Elizabethan English, the bowels are an expression of the heart. Jeremiah 4:19, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my Lord, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah 31:20, and is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, said the Lord. So King James uses that to express the love of God for his people as well. And so Donne uses digest. The people in Donne's time would understand that this is all talking about the seat of the soul, okay? I was a general surgeon. This is what I operated on most of the time. And of course, as doctors go, our part of the body is always the most important, right? So, seat of the soul, right? Neurosurgeon thinks it's here. No, it's here, okay? So the King James, Elizabethan English, expresses the pains of the heart, the craving, as being the working of the bowels. But digest also means something else, doesn't it? I give you some instructions, all right, for putting your snowblower together or whatever, and I say digest this, okay, meaning to read it and discern it. So if we look at Webster's definition, 1828, the 1828 edition, Webster, digest, to distribute into suitable classes or under proper heads or titles, to arrange in a convenient order, to dispose in a due method, to arrange methodically in the mind, okay? Digest it. Digest these instructions. Digest this story. So Dunn puts these two things together, doesn't he? He puts the heart and the mind together, the bowels of the Old Testament, of the Old King James Version, and the idea that we need to discern what's going on here. There's two different things. Remember, love concerns a definite object. Love concerns a world we know. We know, that means your thinking, your intelligence works upon this. And so digest has to do, love is not just a feeling, it's the use of your mind as well. And of course we know Proverbs 1:1-7, but verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight, to receive instruction is wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity. Okay? So digest, this first line means an awful lot, doesn't it? Wilt thou love God as he thee? Then digest. Take this to your heart and to your mind. And then the next line, see if we have time for the next line. Well, we'll see how we do. My soul, so digest my soul, this wholesome meditation. Again, we're addressing the heart, we're addressing the soul, we're addressing the mind. Digest my soul, this wholesome meditation. Wholesome, just look at the definition. Sound, contributing to the health of the mind, favorable to the morals, religion, or prosperity. Useful, salutary, conducive to public happiness. So Dunn is saying this wholesome meditation, it's an important meditation. It's wholesome. This is really capital wholesome, isn't it? The W is capital. Talking about God. We're talking about how this meditation relates to the truth of God and the way that God works within us. So it's a wholesome meditation. But it's also a meditation. It's the use of your mind. Again, from Webster, meditation, close or continued thought, the turning or revolving of a subject in the mind, serious contemplation, so forth and so on. So digest this wholesome, referring to the holiness of God, this wholesome meditation. Craving, as Augustine says, aims at a world that we know, okay? We know God as God. We crave him for his own sake. And so we can see how skillfully Dunn uses language here. It helps us to learn. It helps us think through. It's actually kind of a confrontation for us, isn't it? Every poem is a confrontation for some people, right? Most people don't enjoy that so much. But take this poem. It is a confrontation. It makes you think, is this true? Wilt thou love God as he thee? Then digest, my soul, this wholesome meditation. We're seeing that Dunn is really expressing these things very well. I think that's where I'm going to stop for today. We're going to move on next time. It'll be in 2 weeks. I'll be gone next weekend, and Kurt will be here to teach. But we'll keep moving through this poem. There's some really very interesting things, you know, particularly in these first four lines. We'll talk about the next time and, you know, move on through. There is an awful lot in this sonnet to turn our minds, to help us to understand love as we should, rather than just thinking about love as some diffuse thing that we emanate all the time. So, yeah, Roger.
Distinction between a neighbor that's saved, a believing neighbor, providing for them and throughout the rest of other areas in the New Testament, providing for and taking care of the brothers, taking care of people that are in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, there is a distinction. It's not really so much a distinction between your Christian brother and your non-Christian brother, your non-Christian neighbor. You remember, and we need this, we need to understand this because we need to understand how God loves us, okay? He loves us for our own sake, okay? Arbitrarily, okay? Without looking at our individual characteristics. And you can ask yourself, when you have feelings toward another person, Christian or non-Christian, ask yourself where those feelings are taking you. Are they taking you to destruction of that person or to bringing that person into your own possession? Sometimes you're angry at somebody else because what they're doing interrupts your relationship with them, okay? I mean, politics is particularly this way, meaning that, oh, so-and-so has this particular politics, so you put them away. But what you're wishing is you're wishing that that person could be in your sphere, that you could be Christian brothers and love one another. So really, loving your neighbor is both Christian, okay, and non-Christian. It's the way God loves us. That's the way we're to love the world. Yes, we have hatred for things that are against God, okay? But so many times, you know, we can't distinguish what's going on with an individual, judge their heart, and therefore dispose of them, okay, separate themselves from ourselves. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to crave for its own sake. And that's what Christian love is all about. Most of the people you meet are not going to be Christian, and yet there is a place for your love out there in the world. So this is part of what we're trying to discern. And with this sonnet and the Bible verses that we'll cite from it help us to understand even that distinction. Okay, shall we close in prayer?